You've been touched by the mercy king. Rise and sing, sing. Whoa. You sing, whoa, sing, whoa, cause our God is risen and reigning, and we're elevating the glory of our God and King. Cause our God is risen and reigning. Rise and sing, if you have tasted and you have seen, rise and sing, rise and sing, sing, whoa. Next part, I'm gonna call something out. You gotta sing back to me. Here we go. Let the redeemed of the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord sing hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
There you go. Let the redeemed of the Lord sing our God reigns.
Our God reigns.
You got it. Let the redeemed of the Lord sing hallelujah.
Story to tell you guys. Obviously, we're starting a new book of the Bible today, Book of Jonah. It's only four chapters. It's short. Most people, even if you're not a believer, you're somewhat familiar with this story. It's a crazy story. It's nuts, but it's a lot of fun. I'll get into that here in a second. I got to tell you guys kind of a neat thing that happened. Sophia's Heart, that nonprofit in East Nashville that we're going to be doing some stuff with, the 17th. Kind of an odd thing. A guy that comes to church here, his name's Philly, is a live-in volunteer there. You live there for 3 to 6 months, and it's a really neat facility. It's a 77,000-square-foot hospital that was given to a guy named Danny Gokey, who was an American Idol contestant in 2009, and he ended up being, like, number three and got pretty far up there. Because of Philly being there, I was asked to speak to their leadership and their staff and then their residents 2 weeks ago on a Thursday, which isn't a huge deal, except for the fact that what's really odd about that is my wife and I do not watch TV. We have a TV. We're not, you know, like archaic or anything. We have a TV, but we don't have any stations that come through it. No rabbit ears, no nothing. And in 2009, after our first daughter was born, I was working nights, and Alicia had like a two-month maternity leave, so we got rabbit ears so we could have something to do because we were kind of like locked in our living room with our newborn, you know. So we started watching American Idol, the only season we've ever watched, and it happened to be the year that Danny Gokey, this guy that does this Sophia's Heart, was on there. And I remember when they came in and they did the tryouts, you know, when like, you know, half those people, you know, suck really bad and they come in and try to sing. This guy's wife had just died, and he came in and was awesome. And I remember sitting with my wife and I'm like, that dude's going to win. And she goes, oh, you mean he's going to be selected? And I was like, no, that guy's going to win this whole thing. And he didn't win, but he got pretty far. He got to third. And so I was asked to go speak at that thing a couple of Thursdays ago. And what had happened was my wife and I, it was time for us to pay our tithes that Sunday before that. I don't know if you guys have ever been there before, but we paid our tithes. And it was one of those weeks when you pay your tithes and like you're not sure if like the check's gonna make it, you know, like, but we knew we were supposed to pay our tithes. We wrote our check, gave it on Sunday. We barely had enough money to live for like that week, let alone for me to drive to Nashville and back, which was gonna cost, you know, a good chunk of money. But anyways, I wanted to go speak at this thing. They asked me to, and I'd already said yes. So I drove out there and I was gonna speak. And usually he's not there, I don't think, every Thursday, but it was kind of strange. I was waiting to walk in to speak at this thing, and Danny Gokey rounds the corner. And I'm not like a starstruck guy. I just find it an odd coincidence that this guy I saw on TV 4 years ago was rounding the corner, and the guy that that guy's going to win, rounded the corner. And first thing he did when he walked up to me is he did the fist bump thing that you guys make fun of me about so much. I'm not the only one who does that. He did that, and I bumped fists with him, and I started laughing. He goes, what's funny? I was like, dude, no one does that except for me and you. And so we kind of chuckled about that. He didn't even know I was the speaker. He probably thought I was one of the residents. I was wearing like a t-shirt and old ratty jeans, you know. But walked in, and, you know, he kind of did like a little bit of the worship and stuff, and he introduced the speaker, and I walked up, and he was kind of surprised that I was the speaker. But I gave my testimony and talked, and then afterwards, he and I just hit it off, and we were sitting there talking for a long time, and we were the last people to leave his facility except for his assistant, Leah. And he had gotten a phone call, and he had to run upstairs real quick, and he goes, dude, don't leave until I get to say bye to you. And I was like, okay. And he went upstairs, and she went upstairs, Leah did for a second, and he ended up not coming back downstairs. And she came back and said, hey, he had to leave, kind of had an emergency phone call, and he had to go. But he said that God wanted him to give you this. And I looked down, and it was a wad of $50 bills. And I was kind of like, no, I don't want to take that. I didn't come down here to, you know, get paid for that or whatever. And she just said, no, he didn't know any of your situation, but feels like you need this week. And it was what I tithed plus $100. And that's not a story about meeting a celebrity. That's a story about how crazy is how God works. You watched a guy on TV 4 years ago, and that guy bought us groceries last week. Seriously. And that's kind of a neat story. So it was kind of neat. We got to go Thursday. We were invited to like an open house thing they had at the thing. And Alicia and I went, and I got a kick out of, I told Lisa McAdoo the story. He was up there doing some songs, and there's only about 100 people in this room. And you know, all these people had their phones out. And this one lady was like going nuts next to Alicia, like dancing and singing. And we all had name tags on. And I leaned over because this lady was like singing really loud. And it was Mandisa, the Christian singer. And she was just going nuts next to Alicia. And I was like, who's this crazy? Oh, yeah, she's actually a real singer, you know, like, so I just kind of stopped, and glad I didn't say anything, you know, like, but I know Lisa's a big fan of hers, and so I thought it was funny. I was going to try to sneak a picture of her, but I didn't want to be that guy, you know, to like raise up my phone and be like, you know, like, get her in the background. Just didn't want to be that guy. So, about the book of Jonah. Let me crack into this real quick. It all ties together. This is crazy, that was crazy. Couple of things about Jonah before we get into the text part of it. Jonah is actually not the author of Jonah. If Jonah had written a book about himself, he would have been more flattering about himself. And this book of the Bible is not exactly complimentary of the guy Jonah. So he didn't write it. The writer is anonymous. He was kind of a celebrity, though. Jonah was very famous in Jewish culture. He had predicted the restoration of the northern borders of Israel to a king named King Jeroboam. If you go back to 2 Kings, it briefly mentions Jonah that we're going to be talking about for the next couple of weeks. Jonah was a prophet sent by God to talk to this king and say, hey, look, the northern territory is going to be reestablished. And that happened. So he became a very famous individual. Though he was famous, this story does not make him look like a hero. In fact, it makes him look like a goofy coward most of the time. That's how this paints him. It contrasts the story in 2 Kings. The biggest debate about the book of Jonah, which, by the way, is in the Old Testament towards the back. I didn't say that earlier. The biggest debate about the book of Jonah is it a factual, historical story, or is it just a parable? Is it fiction? The big debate of that, of course, and the reason why some people think it's possibly a parable is this big fish eats up Jonah. He's in the belly of this fish for 3 days. He miraculously lives through it. And so people argue, is this just a story meant to kind of tell children to get a theme out of? Or did it really happen? The reason why I think it's factual and why a lot of theologians think this story really did take place, here's a couple of different reasons. One is Jonah was a real person. If you go to the New Testament and you see the parables of Christ, he never mentions a real person. He tells about ambiguous people. There was two men in a field, or there was 10 virgins, or there was these different things going on. He wasn't specific about names. Jonah was a real man, not just a real man. He was one of the 12 minor prophets. Habakkuk, that we studied a couple of weeks ago, was also a minor prophet. These guys contributed books to the Bible or contributed prophecies to the Bible or stories to the Bible that were factual things. All of them did. So it wouldn't make sense for one out of the 12 to just be a parable. That doesn't make sense. Jesus also referenced Jonah. In Matthew 12, he talks about Jonah. So the fact that Jesus brought up this man from a historical past gives more validity that this story did happen. And the biggest thing, if you're a believer in here, to have a fish eat a guy and him stay alive for 3 days and then vomit him up is not a bigger miracle than other miracles we read about in the Bible. So if one is a believer, man, I believe Jesus can be risen from the dead, but a guy swallowed by a fish, nah. No miracle is too big for God. So to read this as a believer, it can miraculously happen and be fact and historically accurate. So that's what I believe it is. A couple more things before I jump into this. The story is important. Jonah tells a story filled with irony. It's satirical. It has character reversal. It's humorous. There's nothing wrong with laughing at this book of the Bible. It's funny at times. We'll get to a time today to where, like, all these sailors are on a boat, and Jonah's like, you guys got to throw me off. I mean, he could have just jumped off, but he was a chicken, you know? So, like, the guys have to throw him off the boat. That's funny, and it's okay to laugh at it. The author wants the reader to be surprised. He wants the reader to laugh. He wants the reader to be impacted by this story. Above it being just an engaging, funny story, it has a deep moral value to it, and it impacts the reader. It also shows how not to be a messenger of God. There's a way to be a good messenger, and there's a way not to be a good messenger. Jonah is a good example of what not to do. And again, that's okay. We're encouraged to learn from someone else's mistake and not do what he did. The main purposes of Jonah is to show God's love for all nations, not just the Jewish people. He's sent to a multicultural city that has all kinds of different people and beliefs in it, and God loves everyone, and that's a moral that we get from this. We also see God's grace, the fact that God just didn't, like, smite this guy and take care of him. He was very gracious with Jonah. We see God's sovereignty and control over nature. That he's in control of nature, he's in control of the sky, the water, he's in control of everything, and his purposes are going to be made clear. We also see that it's futile to run from Christ. To run from God is ridiculous. He's everywhere, he will catch up with you, and so we see in this, when he tries to run to a faraway city, God's always there. You cannot run from God. We also see a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, three nights. You see these comparisons, and that's actually referenced later on in the Bible. Okay, so I think that's my last page of stuff there. Let me pray real quick. We'll jump into the first couple of verses of Jonah. I hope you guys enjoy this. I think it's fun. We'll be spending 4 weeks on it, and then I'm going to do a vision lesson, and then we're going to spend a million years on Romans. So until Jesus comes back, we'll be studying Romans. So let's pray, and we'll jump into this. Father, we love you. God, give me a lot of wisdom today as I speak, Lord. God, don't let these words be mine. Lord, jump off the page, God. Lord, let your ideas, let your words, let your thoughts, let your challenges just jump out of these pages that we're going to read today, God. Lord, challenge us today. Make us better than when we came in. God, give us clarity and direction and give us wisdom and guidance, Lord. We love you and thank you, Lord, for your word that shows us how we should live and shows us how we can please you, God. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. First three verses of Jonah. The word of God came to Jonah, son of Amittai, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their wickedness has confronted me. However, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish. Even when you say that word right, it still sounds wrong. So, Tarshish. From the Lord's presence, he went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. So right off the bat, right out of the gate, God says, go this way. And he's like, okay. And he buys a ticket to go this way. Right off the bat, he's not in a good place. He's running from God. Now, Jonah is a book about mission. It's two different kinds of missions, though. There's God's mission to redeem the lost, and then our mission to preserve ourselves, to be selfish. God says, do this, and we'd say, we'd rather not. I'm going to take care of me. It's these two different missions that compete with each other, but as we're going to see, God's mission always seems to triumph. This also presumes that we know Jonah. When one reads the book of Jonah, if you were a Jewish child or if you were even a Jewish adult studying the word, everyone knew who Jonah was. This guy was a hero, but what's neat about it is though he was a hero in their culture, you see that he had fears, you see that he had faults, you see that he was just like everyone else. And this story contrasts what you heard about him in the book of 2 Kings. He was a real man, and that's encouraging sometimes to know that he was a real man like the rest of us. Jonah's second task, though, was a lot bigger than his first task. His first task was to go to a king and tell him good stuff. Hey, you're going to get these territories back in the north. Things are going to get put back together. That's good news, right? So this king was very happy. He became a celebrity. The second task, not as fun. You're going to go to this huge city that's not going to welcome you, and you're going to tell them all that they're going to go to hell unless they change. Not as fun. You can kind of see why he got a little intimidated and why he was a little nervous about this. The city he was going to is a city called Nineveh. This would be in modern-day Iraq. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So not only was it a capital big cultural city, it was the cultural big city of the enemy. The Jews didn't like the Assyrians. The Assyrians had taken them over. They weren't friends. So he was kind of going into hostile territory. This was a place of massive political power. It was a place of massive cultural power. Imagine if God called you to go into, you know, New York City or Los Angeles, a big city that's not really God-friendly. That's what he was called to do. The Temple of Ishtar was in this city too. Most of the time I wouldn't really get into stuff like this, but this paints a picture of how far gone this city was. The different shrines or the different temples to Ishtar, Ishtar was a female goddess, and what women would do in Nineveh is they would go to the Temple of Ishtar, they would get possessed or embody the goddess Ishtar, and they would become temple prostitutes. And then men would go and they would become possessed. I don't buy that. I think just men wanted to have sex. But men would get possessed and they would go and fulfill the whole thing with Ishtar and have sex with these temple prostitutes. Most of the time on the outside steps of the temple. So imagine this city it was so far spiritually gone that there were temples where people would have sex on the front porch essentially. That's what was going on. The Temple of Ishtar. The city was actually about 120,000 people. Roughly about the size of Murfreesboro. That's how big the city was. Of course, in these days, cities were much more concentrated, not as spread out. So it was a pretty good size, pretty robust, moving, active city. So that's where he was going. This is funny. I find this map humorous because he was near Joppa down here, right, in the bottom right-hand side of your screen. And he was supposed to just go up north to Nineveh. Bought a ticket going as far away as humanly possible in the Mediterranean Sea. Where's the farthest I can go? Tarshish? I'm in. Give me a ticket to that place. He was going to go as far away as humanly possible from where God was. We're going to see that's impossible. Jonah was unsure about his calling. He was nervous. He was outnumbered. He was called to a culture that knew who God was, but because of all the pagan beliefs, they'd gotten so jacked up they weren't following God. Does it sound like cities in North America? Anywhere you go in North America, they're going to know who Jesus is, but so many other influences have come in that we don't even know what true Christianity looks like most of the time. So they knew who God was, but they weren't following God. And so he was going to flee to a city where God wasn't. Jonah runs as far as possible in the opposite direction. What's interesting, his real destination wasn't Tarshish. His real destination was out of the presence of God. Where can I go to get away from you? I don't want to respond to you. So he's trying to hide and he's trying to flee. Now, throughout this message, I'm going to give a couple of facts, a couple of questions, just things to maybe provoke thought a little bit and stuff that applies to us today. The first one is this. We know that Jonah was a celebrity for doing something noble in the past. What's interesting about our faith and walk with God is our true faith is not determined by what you have done, but what you are doing. Let me read that one more time. Faith is determined by what you do, not by what you've done. Just because he did something noble in the past does not mean he was on good standing with God. On the flip side, just because you've done a bunch of terrible things in the past doesn't mean God hates you. It's what you're doing in the present that matters. Thank God, God is not a God that brings up our past all the time. You guys with me? Anyone there? Okay, making sure. The other thing is the believer cannot escape God's call. Doesn't matter how far you run, doesn't matter how many drugs you do, doesn't matter how many people you have sex with, doesn't matter how many relationships you're in, God pursues us and God will catch up with us no matter how hard or how fast we try to run from him. The believer cannot escape God's call. Those two things are facts. So in this next part, it says, then the Lord hurled a violent wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God, lowercase g. They threw the ship's cargo out into the sea to lighten the load. And meanwhile, this is funny too, meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel, stretched out, and had fallen into a deep sleep. The captain approached him and said, "What are you doing sound asleep? Get up. Call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't die." So all these guys are freaking out because the ship has fallen apart and they're just calling out to random gods. And there's one guy that hasn't called out to his God yet. And they're like, maybe that guy's God is the right one. We'll get to that here in a second. But the other captain takes over. The ship is going toward Tarshish. I'm pretending like you steer a ship like this. The ship is going towards Tarshish, right? And so he's directing it one way. God takes over, and via a violent storm, other things are going to take place. That boat is not going to make it to where it needs to go. So what do most people do when things get turbulent? Josh used this analogy last week. If you weren't here last week to hear Josh, right out of the park. It was fantastic. Josh talked about this. Usually when a plane's going down or when something turbulent happens, people aren't like, save me self. They're usually crying out to a God. If it's not the true God, they're calling out to some God. That's usually what people do. So in this turbulent thing, when the ship is falling apart, God, whatever God we can think of, let's see. Let's petition every single God and see if one of them will come and save us. And Jonah, humorously enough, is sleeping throughout the whole ordeal. He's in the bottom of the ship, stretched out, just chillaxing, right? Doing nothing in the bottom of the ship. Jonah escaped by shutting down. What he did was, and I don't know if anyone else does this, when I get like overwhelmed, when I get depressed, when I get anxious, I want to sleep. I just want to like forget about it and shut my brain off. This is what he did. He was mentally escaping God just as much as he was physically escaping God. So he rests. He goes down. He clocks out. He simply slept while the storm around him was affecting everyone else. That's how he handled that. The Bible is clear. Now, turning the arrow back on us, the Bible is clear that we need to be responsible and sober-minded when the storms around us are taking shape. Let me elaborate. So a Christian, When the world is falling apart, when the economy is falling apart, when the government is corrupt, when all these horrible things are happening, we as Christians are not helping the situation by going as nuts as everyone else. What we are to do, because Jesus lives in us, are we are supposed to bring order and control back to chaos and back to disorder. So when someone goes with me to a hospital visit, or if someone goes with me to a funeral, I always give them the same kind of spiel before we walk into the hospital room or walk into the funeral. Hey, we are the ones who are supposed to come in there and smile and bring comfort and bring peace and bring a little bit of sanity to the insanity that is going on right now. We don't go in there and grovel and cry and like break down in front of them. We can do that privately when we leave, but we are supposed to go in there and bring the comfort of Christ into this situation. So Jonah, as the storm is raging around him, is not being the example of God that he needs to be. You and I are supposed to keep a level head and cast our cares on Christ and let him bring order to chaos. Bible says this, Revelation 3:3, remember therefore what you've received and heard, keep it and repent, but if you're not alert, I will come like a thief. If you're not prepared, chaos will ensue. If you're not prepared, if you're not alert, if you're not sober-minded, bad things will happen. Things will get out of line. You have no idea when I'll come against you, is what God says. So be alert and be sober-minded. The Bible also says this, be alert, stand firm in the faith. Many people need to hear this. Act like a man. At the 6 o'clock service, I'm going to pound this thought home. We have so many men, so many young men, especially in our culture, that just don't know how to be a man. Sometimes you have to work. Sometimes you have to put some blood and sweat into something. Sometimes you need to be the rock. Sometimes you need to be the comforter. You need to be the order in the chaos. Your every action must be done with love. We as Christians are called to be light, which means we stamp out darkness. God didn't even have to find Jonah, though. The captain of the ship, he's seeing all his cargo get thrown over, and he's seen his ship fall apart. So the captain of the ship probably had a list of passengers, and he's like, who am I missing? We've all prayed to our different gods. Who are we missing? Oh, a guy named Jonah. Let's go find this guy. And so they go down and find him. Again, he's losing all his money. He's possibly losing his way of making money, this ship. So he implores Jonah to pray to his God in hopes that Jonah's God would hear them out and spare their life. So that's what takes place there. And so again, to kind of re-push or re-emphasize this point, this idea, the believer must not only be aware that a storm is taking place. Let me stop there. Do you know that the person in the cubicle next to you's marriage may be falling apart? Have you taken enough time to take your eyes off your own issues and maybe start thinking about the issues of the person next to you? Have you started thinking that that person's child may be in bad shape, or this woman's husband may be ill, or this person may be struggling financially? Sometimes we are so self-deluded, we're so self-consumed that we miss that there is a storm raging. We are to be aware of the storm, and we must be clear and confident of what the solution to the storm is. So if the person next to me's marriage is falling apart, man, I don't know what we should do. I absolutely know what you should do. Get your life and your marriage aligned with Christ, and he will work these things out. Man, I don't know what to do financially. Of course you know what to do. Get your finances in alignment with the Bible and Christ, and those things will work out. Man, I don't know how to make ends meet here. I don't know what to do with my kids. Christ is always the answer. Is there anything wrong with medicine? Is there anything wrong with counseling? Is there anything wrong with any of these things? No, but those are just additions or add-ons to the solution that is God. Please, is anyone with me this morning? We live in an extremely turbulent society, and they need us. And we don't need to beat around the bush. We need to, with loving, genuine hearts, be clear and confident that Jesus still saves. So the sailors say, come on, let's cast lots. Then we'll know who is to blame for this trouble that we're in. So they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us who's to blame for the trouble we're in. What's your business? Where are you from? What is your country and what people are you from? He answered them, I'm a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. They're like, wait a second. You worship the one that created this? Instantly. Then the men were even more afraid and said to him, what have you done? The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you to calm this sea that's against us? For the sea was getting worse and worse. He answered them, pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it may calm down for you, because I know I'm to blame for this violent storm that is against you. So they find out that he's the guy, and they're essentially looking at him saying, how do we make this stop? How do we fix this problem? And we'll break that down a little bit. When they cast lots to find out who is to blame, this is kind of like rolling dice or grabbing straws or spinning a bottle, some kind of a superstitious act to point out who this was. Oddly enough, God used this superstitious act to point right at Jonah. I think it's funny, like they're all sitting there like, okay, so-and-so is number this, and maybe they roll some dice and Jonah's number seven. Seven comes up and you just imagine Jonah kind of standing there. So they instantly look at him and they're just like, who are you? Where are you from? What are you doing here? They start interrogating him and they start grilling him. See, what's interesting though, we start to see a role reversal right here. God's gonna use someone in this story. He wanted to use Jonah, but Jonah's being a little rebellious. So what he does is, instead of using him, he starts using these sailors, these rough guys that have like anchors tattooed on them. I don't know, modern day, anchors tattooed on them and stuff like that. These rough guys are cussing a lot, they don't have teeth and stuff like that, and like eat raw fish for breakfast or whatever sailors do. These guys are on this boat, rough guys, and God uses them instead of this prophet, which begs the question, if we don't use the talent and the calling God has given us, who's that going to pass along to? There is so much stinking talent in this church that is untapped. So much. And I'm not talking about just arts and music and teaching. I'm talking about in finance and business and banking and community projects and skills and how you talk with people. We're supposed to be using those things. And we see in this story that if we don't use what God's given us, he'll take it and he'll give it to the person you wouldn't even expect. He gives it to these sailors and they are going to be used by God. So Jonah had kept quiet. So imagine it's not dice, but it's like a bottle, right? Whoever it lands on, they're it. Points at Jonah, and he's just kind of like standing there again. He's quiet until they start grilling him. Where are you from? What are you doing? Where are you going? And he didn't have to say much. All he had to say was, I'm a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, and he created the sea. You're the guy. What have you done wrong to make the God of the sea so angry at us? The other thing about this is, we kind of, if you study this a little bit, Jonah knew how to communicate with sailors. He didn't have to say a whole lot. He didn't talk like a prophet. He talked like a normal guy. That begs another question out of us. Do we know how to effectively communicate with people differently than us? Most Christians, have you ever been around like those Christians that like, they know how to, I think Josh calls it Christianese. It's like this language we've created. Well, brothers, we're just sanctified and justified through the Holy Spirit of our loving God. I'm like, what in the heck are you talking about? Like, do people talk like that? If you really want to get annoyed, maybe not you guys. I'm a terrible person. I'll just tell you how terrible I am. If I get in a room with a bunch of pastors, they drive me nuts, the way they talk about things. Well, brother, whenever someone calls me, oh, brother, it makes me want to die. I hate that. So, well, brother, I don't know. I don't even know Christianese, but I'll learn it one of these days, maybe. He knew how to communicate with real people. And that begs the question, do we as Christians, or have we become so out of touch sometimes that we don't even know how to communicate with everyday people, normal people? I think this church does a good job at that, so I'll move on. Now, first they say, what do we do? Jonah, what do we do? What do we do about this? The revelation that Jonah was the prophet of the God of the sea terrified them because they knew that he was being rebellious. You also see that it looks like the non-believers had more of a fear of God than the believer. I don't know if you've ever seen that with people. I've met non-believers that have more reverence for the church than believers. That's a problem. And so these non-believers understood a fear of God more than the prophet did. So then they say, what do we do? And then I like the next part. It says, what do we do to you? We're going to hurt you. What do we do to you? The sailors weren't concerned about hurting Jonah right now. They wanted to appease the God of the sea. So they're like, do you want him? Because we'll give him to you. They wanted to know what to do with Jonah. So the prophet accepts the blame. He's like, guys, it was me. I did it. After realizing that he was to blame and that others are in danger, I accept the punishment. I accept the punishment. Do you see the humor and the fact that, like, he wouldn't jump? I think of when I was a kid and you're on the edge of the diving board, like the real tall one, right? And you're just like, all right, count to three. Then they count to three and you're like, I meant count to three and then say go, you know, like, and you stand up there for a long time until someone has to push you into the pool. That's kind of how Jonah was. You imagine him kind of standing on the edge. He's like, you guys got to toss me in. I don't want to go. So he stands up there and they do. In a minute, they're going to chuck him right into the sea. So the sailors, though, it seemed logical. The God of the sea is mad. Let's feed him to the sea. He's about to go in. It made total sense to them to make it stop. So this little part that I just read, this story was written long before Jonah ever existed. God knows everything until the end of time. If you were with us during the book of Revelation, we see how the rest of the history of the world is going to unfold. The thing that is interesting about that, though the story has already been written, we must ask ourselves, will we or how will we be a part in that story? We know that there's going to be a heaven and hell. Some people are going to go here and some people are going to go here. Now the choice is within us. Which way are we going to go? What is my part in God's story going to be? Am I going to use my talents or is he going to pass that on? Am I going to accept my calling or is that going to go to someone else? What will my role in God's story be? So this next part, the last part. It says, nevertheless, they knew, Jonah says, throw me into the sea. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they called out to the Lord, please, Yahweh, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with the innocent blood. For you, Yahweh, have done just as you pleased. Then they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. The men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows, promises. Now the Lord had appointed a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. So this is how the story starts to unfold. What's interesting, these sailors, these rough, tough guys that started off worshiping all kinds of pagan gods, these guys who were not true believers, they had too much compassion and too much honor to just grab Jonah and chuck him right off the boat. They tried to row really hard. Let's give it one more shot to get back to land and save this guy's life. And even they say in here, we don't want to be responsible for an innocent man. God, if this guy's a good guy, we don't want to throw him overboard. So they're doing all they can. This begs two questions, I think. And this is something that I deal with. Do we as believers in Jesus try to find common morals, common ground with people that are different from us? Now look, I've met a lot of Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims. I've met all kinds of interesting people in my day and age. And contrary to popular belief, just because someone believes differently from you, and I'll even be bold to say they're incorrect, this is the correct way, I believe they're incorrect, just because they're incorrect doesn't mean that I can't find some kind of common ground for us to communicate on. Now, let's talk about the tithing thing that I talked about earlier. Christians tithe 10%, Muslims actually tithe 12.5%. We have a common thing there. They believe in what they're doing. They support their churches. So we have something, some kind of common ground to build something on. Buddhists believe in basically the golden rule, to do unto others as you would want them to do to you. Do they worship things that are not accurate? Do they believe things that are contrary to us? Of course. And do I want them to know Jesus? Of course. But I have to find that common ground first, because the second thing, attacks, debates, and arguments, I'll just make that question into a statement, do not win people to Jesus. I've never seen anyone converted because you've walked up, thumped them upside of the head with your King James Version Bible and told them they're going to rot in hell for the rest of eternity. I've never seen that be successful. I've never seen calling gay people fags and queers and making fun of them be successful in winning them to the Lord. I've never seen calling Muslim people all kinds of names under the sun or tagging 666 on our president's head and bull crap like that. I've never seen that win people to a religion based on love. I've never seen that. It's not successful. So what we need to do, because the Bible says that love triumphs over everything, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's greater than all things, and it covers a multitude of sins. So though people are different, though they need Christ, if we start off on a positive foot and find something that we can communicate about, something we can talk about, something we have in common, and then we can build on that. Instead of looking at the negative, maybe we try to look at the positive in people. I don't know if you guys know this. God wants to save everyone, and God loves everyone. Crazy stuff, huh? So here, we see people that worship pagan gods go through a conversion story. If you go back in this part I just read, verse 14 especially reads like a genuine prayer to a personal God. Now they're not just praying to random gods that they hope are out there. They're praying to a specific God, and it very much looks like a conversion story. They're even afraid that they're going to kill innocent blood, which goes back to Jeremiah 26:15. So they're actually doing a biblical thing without possibly knowing that they're doing a biblical thing. They confessed God's power. They confessed his ability to calm the storm. And when they use the word Yahweh, that's one of those churchy words, and most of us don't even know what that means. That is the personal name for the Old Testament God. So they weren't just saying, hey, God out there, some random God, Yahweh. They're being very specific. They're being very personal. God has changed these men's hearts. It's interesting. Men's hearts. That was bad grammar, wasn't it? So we see a complete role reversal. The story starts off with a famous prophet, but he's running from God. And then it starts off with these pagan sailors, but now they're committed followers. They even make promises to Yahweh, to the true God. So we see a complete role reversal. And we see that these men respect and they honor God. So they grab the problem that is Jonah, chuck him overboard, and the sea instantly calms down. This brought even more fear to them. But this is probably a different kind of fear. This isn't the I'm afraid of God. This is the kind of fear where once the sea calmed, they're like, holy smokes, he does do what he says. Holy smokes, God does have control over the ocean. He does these things. It's that awe that God still does miraculous things. So they were in awe of him. And this fear provoked action. This is a scripture that all of us should memorize. You should lock this away somewhere in your brain. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, I'll tell you how you can identify an immature believer when they say, I'm not afraid of God. I have no fear of God. That's Old Testament stuff, to fear God. That is a very immature believer. The beginning of all wisdom starts with fear. And so I had a guy one time tell me that's just an Old Testament principle. Jesus himself in the book of Matthew said, don't fear those that can hurt your body. Fear the one that can cast you into hell. That's New Testament. Jesus says you should have a proper respect and fear, not just of who God is, but what he can do. Interesting stuff. It goes on. God arranged a meeting. I find it funny. God has a funny way of doing things. That story I told at the beginning of service, I find it really, really funny that a guy I saw on TV 4 years later, you know, pays for my groceries because we didn't have any money. God has a funny way of arranging meetings. This one, not as cool as my story. I don't want to be in the belly of a fish for 3 days. He arranged a huge fish to come and swallow Jonah up, and he remained there for 3 days and three nights. So, of course, the debate is this. Is this possible? I guess that depends on who you ask. God can do miraculous things. At least, I believe so. I'm actually mesmerized and blown away with how many believers do not think God does miraculous things. I know he did cool stuff 2,000 years ago. Don't really think he's very active nowadays. How offensive is that to God? I know you did some great things. Not really sure you do anything great anymore. Maybe we'll see you in heaven. I don't know. God still does the miraculous. I'll tell you a story. If you've never been to a Next class, that's where you come and get bored for 40 minutes by hearing my testimony. In a Next class, I go through the story of how my wife and I became believers. And one of the things that got me to become a believer before my wife became a believer is I'd went and seen 6 different neurologists who thought I was in the beginning stages of multiple sclerosis. That's a disease that you cannot heal. It doesn't go away. If you've ever seen anyone with MS, it tears your body up. It's a brain disease. So what had happened to me right before I became a Christian is I had lost the ability to walk because of my legs, and I couldn't use my hands very well. Now, you can say what you want. I'm either a liar, I'm nuts, or I'm telling the truth on this story. That was 11 years ago, and I have not been to a neurologist since, and I'm fine. In fact, I don't go to a physician very often. I probably should. But I've not had to go to a doctor since. So when I tell people that story, it's funny. Just as many believers don't believe that story as non-believers. That's a problem. Why would you even serve a God that you think doesn't do anything miraculous anymore? Why would you serve a God that just sits up there and stares at us and doesn't intervene in our life? So when that happened to me and when I got baptized in the Spirit of God, I'm sold. You did something crazy. It was like getting swallowed by a fish and then getting vomited out the other side. All right, I'm in. You got my attention. For 10 years, my sister prayed for something to happen to me. If you were to ask my sister, she prayed for me for 10 years that God would do something to me, and he almost killed me and then miraculously healed me. So do these things still happen? Is it possible for someone to get swallowed by a fish and live? Depends on who you ask. I say it's absolutely possible. And with the boldness that God has to control the fish and the sea and the situation that's going on, we are challenged to boldly confess that God still works. If God has ever done anything for you, if he's ever provided for you, again, this whole story with meeting Danny Gokey from American Idol, could care less about American Idol, but the way this thing circled around, it was just too nuts to be a coincidence. So I have to look up to God and be like, man, I need to tell some people about that story. That's pretty cool. We need to boldly confess that God still has his hands all over our lives. What this basically kind of boils down to is this. We all have a calling. Every single person that calls yourself a believer, even if you don't call yourself a believer right now, God has called all of us to do some basic things. These are four things that every single follower of Jesus is called to do. I don't care what your talents are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care where you work. I don't care your financial situation. I don't care about any of that. Every single one of us is called to these four things. We are called to love God and love people. It's hard to do both of those things at times. There are some times we want God to do things that he doesn't do on our timetable, and it's hard to love him, and there are things that people do around us, and it is hard for us to love humanity. You guys ever been to that place where you're praying, and you're just like, God, I'm sorry for all of us. We suck. I'm sorry. Sometimes it is hard to love him and love others, but that's what we are called to do. We're also called to serve him and to serve our brothers and sisters. It is the church's responsibility to do things for the community. If the community is hungry, it is the church's job to feed it. If the community doesn't have clothes, it is the church's job to provide. When the community cannot afford school supplies like yesterday, it is the church's job to do those things. One of the reasons why I believe this church has grown so rapidly and has been so blessed is because we have given so much to the community. It is our job to serve. It is our job to be committed. It's our job to be committed to him. Get this, it's our job to be committed to a church, to the church as a whole, and to a church. God said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't forget about the church, because the church's role is to be the hope of every community that they're placed in. We are called to be committed, and we are called to promote the gospel. Every single believer is called to do these four things. The trick, though, is the next part. The trick for you and I, the personal question, the thing we have to look at ourselves and ask is, how do I do this? My role is, I believe I'm a teacher. So I think my role is to write these lessons, to lead this church, and to teach the gospel. That's my role. I don't know what your role is. I don't know how you do those four things. I know you're supposed to do them, but I don't know how you personally are going to do those things. That is up for you to decide. So you need to ask yourself today, God, how do I be the disciple, the leader, the teacher, the person to spread the gospel? How do I accept your calling? What does that look like? If you're a painter, teach people how to paint. If you're an artist, if you're a musician, if you're good at business, if you're good with finances, teach Dave Ramsey's class here. Get some young people that don't know how to make budgets. Use your talents. How are you doing your calling? And then further, whom are you doing it for? There are people all around us, guys, and I think we're so, not even because we're all selfish, some of us are just so distracted by life that we miss so many hurting people around us. I was praying with someone Sunday night, and I know they're going through some really tough stuff. And I felt like God wanted me to go up to this person and say, you know what? I think God wants you to pray for everyone except for you. Because I think when we focus on other people and we start looking about how to help other people through their issues, I said this a couple of weeks ago, that I think God starts to bless us and starts to resolve our own problems. If I'm looking out for others, and if I'm serving others, and if I'm looking for people who are hurting and I'm trying to help them, it seems to always make my relationship with God better. How are you fulfilling your calling? And to whom are you doing it for? What blanks need to be filled? What person at your office needs to be encouraged? What person at MTSU, what person at the coffee shop or the gym you go to, or the same person that always checks you out at Kroger, what person is God calling you to pour into? Would you bow your heads with me? This is one of those lessons, guys, to where you don't just instantly fall on your face and weep and cry, and there's not an instant resolve. What I think this is, during communion time, if you are a believer in here, during communion time, I think you seriously need to ask yourself these two questions. How do I fulfill my calling, and to whom do I do it for? You seriously need to ask God how to do those things. If you're not a believer in here, let me shift gears. If you are not a believer in this room, I'm going to tell you from experience that if you run from God, you're going to be miserable. God is pursuing you. He's actively seeking you. He's on your heels right now. And if you keep running, you're going to get tired. You're going to get frustrated. You're going to be disappointed. You're not going to be content. You're going to be broken. But if you'll just stop and acknowledge that God is there, if you'll accept the fact that he wants to adopt you into his family, God will satisfy you. He'll complete you. He'll lead you. He'll give you contentment. He'll be there for you. Now, on the right and left, there's communion. Everyone is welcome to help yourself to that. The communion represents the body and the blood of Jesus. The body that was broken and beat and abused for you and I. And the blood that ran out of his body that covers up our sins. Here's the last thing I'm going to say as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. The blood and the Holy Spirit that came out of Jesus when he was crucified on the cross gives us the ability to serve, promote, to lead, to do all those things in a way that we are not capable of doing. You may be a soft-spoken person, but God is calling you to speak to someone next to you. Now, you know that if it was just you alone, you can't do it, but the Holy Spirit will give you wisdom, it will give you courage, it will give you knowledge. It will make up for all your deficiencies. Lord Jesus, we love you today, God. I pray, Lord, that as we take communion, as we pray, as we ask hard questions, as we think about our calling, as we think about our salvation, just pray that you talk to us, God. Lead us, direct us, make it clear what we're supposed to do, and show us how to do it, God. We love you, Lord. Thank you, God, for being here this morning, Lord, and pursuing us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys are welcome to help yourself.
Enough for me. Christ is enough.
all for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need, Christ my all in all, the joy of my salvation, and this hope will never fail. Heaven is our hope. Through every storm, the soul will see Jesus is here. To God be the glory. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need.
Let's sing out, I have decided.
I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning.
Just your voices. Christ is enough.
And Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need.